And worship of God this morning, please turn with me to two passages. The first is Luke chapter 22, and the second is John 21. So the first passage is Luke 22, and the second passage is John 21. I want us to read what is in Luke in order to provide the background for our text, which is John 21. So beginning then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and notice please verses 54 through 62. Luke 22, beginning at verse 54, let us hear the word of the Lord. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man also was with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw them and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And notice with me, please, verses 15 through 19. John 21, beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying but what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 19 and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. We'll take the whole text here in John 21 this morning, seeing how Jesus addresses Peter, his fallen disciple, and asking ourselves, how does our Lord so speak to us when we fall? Let us seek the Lord's face then in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take these words now and use them to the furtherance of your kingdom, to build your people up through the preaching of your word, to call sinners to repentance, to bring those who are far from you close to you, to comfort and encourage those who love you, who seek you, and who know you. Bring to us now the grace we need. Open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts to have understanding. And Lord, give to me the filling of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How Peter must have wept. Only a few hours earlier, he had boasted of his faithfulness to the Lord. Shortly before his arrest, the Lord had warned the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." But not Peter. He had told the Lord, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Even when the Lord specifically warned him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Still, Peter insisted, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter made his Lord a great promise. "I will never leave thee, nor will I ever forsake thee." But Peter's courage had failed him. And when faced with those questions, "Aren't you one of them?" he denied his association with the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. And now he was a defeated man, weeping because his resolutions had failed him, grieved because he had sinned against his Lord and not knowing what would happen next. Now fast forward to John 21. Now we are in the days after the resurrection. In fact, the risen Lord has already appeared multiple times to his disciples. Here in John, he appears to them a third time on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, after the disciples have fished all night and caught nothing. He asks them, "Do you have any fish?" And they respond, "No." Jesus tells them then to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, and they catch 153 fish. At this point, they realize it is Jesus speaking to them. Peter jumps in the water and swims to shore, and the rest of the disciples follow in the boat. Now let me pause here just for a moment and say, as tempting as it is to interpret the disciples' return to fishing as a sort of backsliding or apostasy, I don't think that's the case. Some take it that way, and that's fine. But two considerations warrant against it. One, the disciples have already seen the risen Lord. They're not the defeated bunch hiding behind closed doors that we encounter in John 20. They have seen their Lord. And secondly, when Peter jumps into the water, he swims to the Lord. He is happy to see him. He's not running away and shrinking in fear because he's been caught returning to his prior vocation. Rather, they're fishing simply because they still need to eat. And Jesus had told them, "Go into Galilee and wait for me there." So they're waiting and they're working before their Lord comes to them. Now, when Peter and the other disciples get to shore, they find a fire waiting and they proceed to enjoy a meal with Jesus. And then John reports the conversation that we read this morning. And after finishing that breakfast and in the presence of all the disciples, he asks Peter three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Jesus addresses his lapsed disciple, and he asks him if he loves him. So what is Jesus doing with Peter here? That's where I want us to focus this morning. How does Jesus address fallen disciples? How did he address Peter? And how does he address us when we fail? How does he speak to us when we, like Peter, deny our Lord? Have you ever done something like what Peter did? Perhaps you didn't publicly deny your Christian faith like Peter, but perhaps you succumbed to some private temptation of great magnitude. Perhaps you've sinned against your family or against a friend or against even your own body. Perhaps you've committed a public sin, some shameless display of worldliness that called into question your Christianity. And maybe like Peter, you've denied being a Christian when somebody asked you. How does Jesus deal with us when we fail? And before I go any further, I do want to warn against unnecessary guilt here. Peter's denial isn't equivalent to a person who doesn't witness to every passenger beside them on an airplane, or a Christian who doesn't witness to every coworker, or every bank teller, or every shopping clerk. His denial is much worse. It's a complete disassociation of himself from his Lord. Three times he strongly asserts, "I do not know the man." There's Peter taking the past 3.5 years of his life, the one he confessed to be the Messiah, and disassociating himself from them in a few moments. That's a great sin that calls into question his loyalty to the Lord. So while I want to find application apart from that specific sin, I don't want sensitive consciences overcome with unnecessary guilt, because you think that every imperfection is a form of Peter's denial. It's not. Yet many Christians do sin in heinous ways, sadly. And I want us to consider what God says we should do when we fail. That's the question this morning. How does Jesus treat us when we fail? And the text suggests three ways that Jesus addresses his fallen disciples. First, Jesus restores us. Jesus restores us. In verses 15 through 17 that we read, we have this well-known interaction between Jesus and Peter where he asks Peter three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now, much has been preached about these verses. I would be very surprised if none of you have ever heard a sermon, let me put it this way, many sermons on John 21. Many preach on this text. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's not. Some don't see restoration taking place here. They see perhaps Jesus giving Peter a rebuke or chastising him for his fall. Let me give you just two examples of some preaching that exists on this passage, and this is a transcript that I made while listening to some of those sermons. Example number one, each time Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he peers deeper into Peter's life and exposes the truth about Peter. The first time he asked the question, it opened the doors of his mind. The second time, it opened the doors of his heart. The third time, it opened the doors of his soul. Jesus is trying to get Peter to come clean. If we love him, why the unfaithfulness? If we love him, why the unconcern? If we love him, why the unwillingness to do his will in our life? Example number two. Jesus asks, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I sure thought I did." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Really? If I knew it, Peter, did you ever stop and think why I'd be asking you?" "If I knew it, if it was obvious, do you think I'd ask you if you loved me?" "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you." "Peter, I asked you to do me a favor, feed the sheep." "Lord, I thought I was feeding the sheep." "You are feeding them, Peter, and they're growing plenty fat. But you're not feeding them sheep food, Peter. You're feeding them the devil's tin cans. You're feeding them the world's food." So in light of such comments, why should we take these questions as Jesus' restoration of Peter rather than condemnation or rebuke? Three reasons. One, Jesus repeating the question three times gives Peter an opportunity to confess his love for Christ. His three professions of love offset his three previous denials. And by offset, I don't mean they make up for his sins and they balance the equation, so to speak. I mean, here is Peter's opportunity to repent of his denial and confess his love for the Savior. What characterizes Peter? Denial or love? Here, he expresses his love for the Savior and his commitment to him. That's who Peter really is. "Peter, you publicly denied me, but that's not the end of the story. Now I give you an opportunity to publicly affirm that you love me." Secondly, there's a subtle reminder of the denial story in that the word John uses for fire in verse 9 is the same word he used in chapter 18 when describing the fire Peter stood by when he denied knowing Jesus. It's a very subtle allusion, but I think it's intentional. It links the two stories together. But whereas the first story ended with Peter denying Jesus, this story ends with Peter confessing his love for Jesus. And that's the only place in John's gospel that he uses that word. But this time, Peter ends by confessing his love. And thirdly, notice Jesus' response to Peter. I think this is what really seals the deal. Jesus responds to Peter's confession of love with the command, "Feed my sheep." If Jesus was chastising Peter and unsure of whether Peter really loved him, why would he give him this threefold commission to feed his sheep? Jesus is telling Peter, I am restoring you to me, and I am restoring you to service. Peter, because you love me, go feed my sheep. Jesus knows whether Peter really loves him, and so he draws out that love, and he allows Peter to publicly confess before Christ and the other disciples his love for the Savior. Now, perhaps at this point you're wondering, but doesn't Peter use a lower form of the Greek word for love when he answers Jesus' questions? And doesn't that indicate that maybe not all is well between Jesus and Peter? It's a good question. Much is said about that, and I think we should address it. Greek, like English and other languages, has many words that can communicate the idea and love of love. So in English, we have the words love, charity, affection, adore, delight, just to name a few. Sometimes they give a different nuance. Sometimes the meanings overlap. Likewise, in Greek, you have several words that communicate the idea of love, two of which occur in this passage. Again, I know I'm not telling you anything new when I tell you the two words are agapao and phileo. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Jesus uses the word agapao. But when Peter answers, he uses the word phileo. Finally, then, when Jesus asks a third time, do you love me? Now Jesus uses phileo, and Peter answers with the same verb. So some see in those two different words a distinction of meaning. And usually agapao is said to be a higher love and phileo a lesser love or a brotherly love. So building on that, people may say that Peter is giving Jesus a lower form of love. So once again, for example, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you have this high, all-encompassing form of love for me? Peter would say, well, no, Lord, I don't. But I phileo you. I have brotherly love for you. Peter, don't you agapao me? Lord, I have brotherly love for you. So Jesus finally lowers the standard, meets Peter where he is, and says, Peter, do you at least have brotherly love for me? Peter would then say, yes, Lord, that's what I've been trying to say. I only have brotherly love for you. So then Jesus commissions him to feed the sheep, hoping that will move him from the lower love to the higher love. That's one example I found online. One more. Some would see Peter's use of phileo as something commendable, perhaps an expression of his newfound humility. So when Jesus asks Peter, do you agapao me? He's asking for strong, loyal, unfailing love. But if Peter had said that he had this strong, loyal, unfailing love, he would be bragging again. And God cannot use boastful, prideful people. Broken Peter is now humbly honest before Jesus. I love you with a warm affection as a friend. Peter is truthfully telling Jesus that his love for Jesus is not as strong as agape love. So Jesus acknowledges finally the honesty and the brokenness of Peter's answer, and he says, now, Peter, I can use you mightily. Now you're crushed. Now you're humbled. Now you're usable. And again, that was an example by somebody who actually took that position. Friends, I don't think those assessments are correct. I don't think there's a different kind of love going on in these different words. John himself, he has used both of these words already in his gospel, but he's used them to refer to the same kind of love. You don't have to turn, just listen to these references. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. That is where John uses agapao. But notice John 5:20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. It's almost the exact same verse. But this time, in the second instance, John uses the word phileo. Once again, at the tomb of Lazarus. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, agapao. Second reference, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him, phileo. Both are from John 11, one verse 5, the other verse 36. Secondly, this word agapao doesn't always refer to good love. Not only can John use them interchangeably, but second, agapao doesn't always mean high, holy, all-encompassing love. 2 Timothy 4:10 reads, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Why? "Having loved this present world." Guess what word is used there? Agapao. It's not the kind of word that describes the value of your love. It's what you love that describes its value. And lastly, for those who had chastised Peter for this lower form of love, or even see it as an expression of humility, Paul says that if we don't have phileo for Christ, then we are not saved. Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, let him be damned when our Lord comes." And Paul uses the word phileo. So I take time to say that to just help us unthink maybe some of what we have heard. And really, the best way to approach the passage here is not to see a distinction in the two verbs, but rather Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Yes, I do." Now, how does this comfort us? Two ways, thinking about how Jesus restores us. One, Jesus restores us to himself. When we fall, Jesus restores us to himself. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" That's the most important thing Jesus asks us. Do you love me? Jesus says, "I'm not asking about your intentions. I'm not asking about your commitments. I'm asking you if you love me." And when Peter says he does, then he is restored to his Lord. One of the temptations we face is to make bold declarations and commitments to never fall again. If Peter boasted before lapsing that he would never fall away, we struggle with committing to never fall away again when we sin. And we're tempted to make up for our lapses with great commitments. And sadly, some preachers encourage this approach. But that is not what Jesus asks us to do. He brings Peter back to the basics, and he has him confess that which is most fundamental for a right relationship with God, love. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And when you fail, you must confess your love for Christ. You must go to the cross. You must receive the cleansing that Jesus offers. Realize that he has not cast you away. He wants you to be near to him. And all he asks for is love. Not great commitments, not good intentions, just love. Now there's a sense here in which Peter is expressing some humility and some repentance. Let's not overlook that. Jesus asks him, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these?" This is verse 15, the first of the three questions. It's the only time Jesus uses that last phrase, "lovest thou me more than these." Jesus could be referring either to the disciples. "Do you love me more than you love these disciples?" Could be referring to the fishing. "Do you love me more than you love fishing?" Or to Peter's love as compared with the disciples. "Do you love me more than these other disciples do?" And that last option really connects with Peter's prior boast, "Lord, though all men be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." So Jesus asks him, "Do you love me more than these others do?" And Peter doesn't answer with a grand claim to love Christ more than others. Instead, he answers only for himself. "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." So there is a sense in which Peter has learned not to boast great things for himself. He's learned not to trust to his own resources. He's learned that though he may promise to love Jesus more than others do, he may not make good on his promise. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter simply answers, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." But this helps reinforce the main point, which is that when we fail, what Jesus looks for is to restore us by us confessing our love for him. Peter probably did feel some sting when the Lord asked him those three times, "Lovest thou me?" Peter probably did think of the three times he had denied the Lord. Verse 17 says he was grieved. because Jesus said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And so he finally said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Maybe there is some worry that Jesus doesn't believe the integrity of his answer. So what does he do? He appeals to the Lord's omniscience. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Peter is now thankful for the Lord's omniscience. Do you remember there when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, that Peter contradicted our Lord's knowledge? No, Lord, even if all would fall away, I will not fall away. Remember when Jesus predicted that he would go to the cross, Peter contradicted him and said, this shall never happen to you. He's challenged his Lord's not for, but now he's thankful that Christ knows everything. And though his actions had said otherwise, he knows that his Lord knows the true state of his heart. He knows that Jesus knows that he loves him. So Jesus doesn't ask those three times to crush him, but like I said, to give him that threefold opportunity to confess his love for Christ. And though there's some sting in that repentance and in that restoration, that is for his good. There is a great joy in him turning away from that sin and confessing his love for Christ. And when we fail, we should be humbled. We should repent of our failing. And we should know that Jesus intends to restore us. And when he does so, he's not looking for great commitments. He's not looking for you to make up lost ground. He's asking you to love him. What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And even if your love and your faith are weak, Jesus sees real faith, and he knows those who love him. So Jesus restores us to himself. Secondly, Jesus restores us to our task. Jesus restores us to our task. Each time Peter professes his love for Christ, Jesus commissions him to feed his sheep. Now, as he did with the word love, so John again uses different words to say the same thing. In verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. Whereas in verses 16 and 17, he says, feed my sheep. Even the word translated feed alternates between one Greek verb in verses 15 and 17 and another one in verse 16. But for some reason, preachers don't see the need to preach sermons on the different kinds of feeding, or on the different kinds of sheep. But we'll let that go. Jesus tells Peter, feed my sheep. And with this command, he is restoring Peter to his apostolic task. He's putting him back in position to be a fisher of men. Commenting on this, John Calvin writes, now therefore the liberty as well as the authority of teaching is restored to him, both of which he had lost through his own fault, and that the disgrace of his apostasy might not stand in his way, Christ blots out and destroys the remembrance of it. Years before, Jesus had called Peter to follow him, and he had promised to make him and the other disciples fishers of men. In Matthew 16, Jesus had commended Peter for his confession of faith, and he had committed to him and to the other disciples the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Was all that lost now that Peter had denied his Lord? Should he have gone back to fishing, as some think he does at the beginning of this chapter? No, he should not. Peter's denial of Christ has not caused Christ to deny him. And though he made a poor showing of his faith when tried, this has not resulted in him losing the privilege of serving the church as a pastor and feeding Christ's sheep. So it is with you and your work. Your sins have not made you unusable to God. Your weaknesses, your limitations, times of unbelief, or even past sins have not put you on the shelf. God still has a work for you to do. And when you fail, confess again your love for Christ and do not abandon the task to which he has called you. Man, woman, boy, girl, do you feel like you're useless to God? You feel like you've wasted too much time to do anything valuable for God. Don't think that way. Do you love Christ? Then go feed his sheep. Go encourage someone in the Lord. Pray for someone. Send someone an encouraging note or a gift. Use your spiritual gift to the glory of God. And do not let Satan sideline you with discouragement and guilt. Simply, faithfully return to your task. Mothers, do you feel like you've failed in the home? Don't give up. Confess your love to Christ and to continue to feed those children the truth of God's word. Husbands, do you feel like you've failed in instructing your family about the things of God? Don't give up. And don't feel like you have to launch grand, complicated programs, especially with reference to family worship, just to make up the lost time. Just simply read the word to them. Pray with them. Teach them to pray. Teach them the Lord's Prayer. And return to the task of teaching your family about the things of God. Whatever it is that God's given you to do, do not abandon it because of past sin. Confess it to Christ, return to him, acknowledge your love for him, and do the job he's given you to do. And one last thought here. This gives us a clue, too, on how to treat others in the body who fail. We forgive them, and we restore them. The disciples, you read in the book of Acts, still followed Peter, even though he had committed this great sin. He is a leader in the first half of the book of Acts, before Luke shows us Paul's ministry. They still followed him. We should still forgive and restore those who fall in our midst. Jesus restores us. Secondly, Jesus promises to preserve us. Jesus promises to preserve us. There's two more ways here in this passage where we see Jesus dealing with us when we fall. He not only restores us, but secondly, he promises to preserve us. Notice verses 18 through 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Here Jesus foretells Peter's martyrdom. That's the significance of those words. Another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. When thou art old, you will stretch forth thy hands, and they will do this to you. So Jesus is predicting that someone will lead Peter away to a place where he does not want to go, and then he will die a death that will glorify God. Which is not to say it is only a martyr's death that glorifies God, but that is what Jesus has for Peter. But this is not just a simple prediction of how Peter will die. This is a promise that Peter will die in service to God, and that his death will bring glory to God. Jesus will preserve Peter to the end. His faith will not fail. He will finish his task. Jesus commissions Peter to feed the sheep, and he comforts him with the assurance that he will complete the task. Remember in Luke's gospel, when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he also comforted him with the assurance that he had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. Jesus also promised that that prayer would be answered, telling Peter, once you are restored or returned, comfort your brethren. Jesus told Peter at the very beginning, even though your faith will lapse, it will not fail, and you will eventually return to service. Now Jesus promises him that that promise will continue. His faith will not fail. He will not depart from his Lord. Rather, he will serve to the point when he is old, so that another leads him away to be martyred. So do you fear that you're inadequate in the service of God? Do you fear that you're too weak to finish the course? Do you fear that you'll succumb again to temptation and abandon your Lord? It's inevitable. Jesus promises to preserve his servants. And we spent some time last week considering the sense in which obviously we actively pursue God. We cultivate Christian character. We resist temptation. We keep ourselves in the love of God. We do not float along passively. But neither are we left to our own resources. John tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Peter tells us we have exceeding great and precious promises in Christ. And Jesus is assuring Peter here that his life will not end as a rejected apostate Christian. God is going to preserve him. You can have confidence that he will preserve you. Pursue your task with diligence and look to God's grace to bring you through. It's what we sang at the end of the last hymn this morning. More happy are the saints in heaven, but not more secure because of God's mercy to us. And let me say this, Peter wasn't perfect from this point on. Don't kid yourself. Peter was not perfect from this point on. Read Galatians 2. Paul had to rebuke Peter because of an activity that he pursued that muddied the gospel. He withdrew from fellowship with Gentile Christians. His overly restrictive action brought into question the truth of the grace of the gospel. And Paul rebuked him, saying, you should not have done that. So Peter wasn't perfect. Neither will you be. But he was preserved by the mercy of his God. So Jesus shows us mercy. He restores us to himself, and he promises to preserve us. And thirdly and lastly, Jesus gives us a new beginning. Jesus gives us a new beginning. Similar to some things we've already said, and certainly implied throughout our thoughts this morning. But when you notice the final command of verse 19, it bears repeating. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Really just wraps the whole passage up to show us this theme of restoration. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's what Jesus had told Peter in the very beginning of his ministry. So in other words, we're going right back to the beginning. Jesus is promising Peter a new beginning. Peter, let's just start over from the beginning. Not start over in the sense of backtracking. Not starting over in the sense of losing that which has been gained. We build and we mature, but a clean slate. Peter, just as I commissioned you then, so I commission you now. Nothing has changed. Follow me and become a fisher of men. Again, John Calvin. Peter comes forth to us as a new man, from whom the disgrace that might have lessened his authority has been removed. This is what Jesus does to us. He gives us a new beginning. He cleanses us from our sins and our stains, and he lets us begin again. He doesn't tell us, well, we'll have to pursue plan B because you did irreparable harm to plan A. No, our times are in his hands, and he does not permit us to thwart his purposes for us. Somehow, in his grace, his sovereign plan is not threatened by our sin. And when we sin and fail, he restores us. He forgives us. He promises to take care of us, and he puts us back in his service. He gives us a new beginning. So, believer, what do you do when you fail? I trust I've made it clear what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Shouldn't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly when we sin against our Lord. Denying Christ is a serious sin. And I think we've seen those who would presume on God's grace and act like their sin isn't heinous because it's under the blood. And you wonder if there's any real repentance or humility in their response. No, don't treat it lightly. Confess it for all the sin that it is before God. But don't despair either. Because Jesus restores his lapsed disciples. He restores us to himself, and he restores us to our work. Don't make bold commitments. Don't promise the Lord fantastic things. Just return to the cross and see your Savior there. Confess your love for him and trust upon his grace. In essence, don't lose sight of Christ. It was Christ who restored Peter, and it was Christ that Peter confessed to love. It was Christ that kept Peter in his love, and it is Christ who restores us when we fail. Let us keep our eyes on him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that we can gather together today as sinners who were lost and ruined but now reclaimed and made fit for your service by the blood of Christ. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, and thank you for restoring us to yourself when we fail. Lord, give us a great sense of the seriousness of sin. How awful it is, and how it does indeed hurt the heart of God. And Lord, with that great sense of sin, let us see the cross, where our sin was nailed to the tree, and where the ordinances of the law, with all of their condemnation of us, was nailed to the tree as well, has been blotted out. Thank you for Jesus, and help us to hear his voice speaking to us when we fail. I pray for us as the people of God tonight, as we think of our past sins. Lord, may we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us those words of restoration. And Lord, with joy, may we confess our love for you. Lord, keep us in your love. I pray for us as a congregation. Keep us from sin. Make us faithful to the task you've given us. Help us to speak well of our Lord. And help us to know that you are preserving us and caring for us. Use the work here to draw us near to you, to bring the lost in, to bring those who do not know Christ in, to bring in others to hear the word and be built up in the faith. Use us for your service, we pray. Use us in our homes and use us in our workplaces. Use us wherever we are. Lord, use us to your glory, we pray. We're hungry to be used. We thank you for your mercy and grace that accomplishes it. And Father, now, you are the God of all grace. And you have called us into your eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After we have suffered a while, would you make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.